The first reading is from Ephesians, and it's chapter 2, and we begin at verse 1. And if you want to follow it in your Bibles, you can find it on page 1174. That's Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by faith, by grace, that you have been saved. This is the word of the Lord.
The gospel is written in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36, and is to be found on page 1036 in the Church Bible. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who'd lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" But Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
As we stand, let us pray. Father God, as we come to this great cry, God help us. And we do pray that you will speak to us through your word. We pray that by your Spirit, you will drive your words into our hearts. Lord, I'm not a great preacher, but I do trust in you, and you are a great and living God who speaks to us through your words. So please, Lord, speak to us now. Please transform our hearts, transform our wills, and transform our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please be seated. What is the most precious phrase you've ever heard? Was it, I love you? Was it, England won? Or I noticed that David Armitage is here, so maybe Manchester United won. Or meet your new niece. Or you've passed. I know for Katie that's a very special moment when she took her second driving test. And what is the most precious phrase you've ever heard? Let me tell you one of the most precious phrases I've ever heard. And this is absolutely serious. And it's from our passage today. And it goes like this. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. When I read that verse, I just am amazed. I'm amazed at what it speaks of about God and his attitude to me. Because it is the news that the cry that is so often just casually thrown out, God help us, has in fact been answered, and in a way that none of us were expecting. But it raises a question if you look at it. It talks about us being made alive. Why do we need to be made alive? In what way are we dead before we know the Lord Jesus? And our passage today answers that question. And it's important for us if we're already a Christian and we've given our life to the Lord Jesus, because sometimes we might look back on our old life and thought, well, you know, maybe tempted to go back into it. And we need to hear, no, that is the way of death. And some of us haven't yet given our lives to the Lord Jesus, and we experience something of that death daily. Perhaps we don't recognize it yet, but God's word will show it to us. Our passage today shows us that we're in a far greater mess than we thought. And it does it by really dealing with the most fundamental question that we'll probably face. Certainly, it's the fundamental question behind all politics. And it's this: what is wrong with the world? Right, recently we've had a couple of by-elections, and all of the parties are trying to win the voters by claiming that they know the answer to that question and they can provide the solution. Whether it's immigration, education, whether it's retirement, whether it's health, whether it's law and order, they all claim that they know what is wrong with the world, and they claim they have the solution. You see, although there are many amazing things about our world, there is clearly something wrong with it. When we hear of the murder of a teenage girl, when we hear of the beheading of hostages, when we reflect on the fact that Ebola deaths in Sierra Leone worry us far less than possible Ebola deaths in the United Kingdom. But not just in the massive level, also in the personal level of disappointments, guilt, addiction, broken promises, bullying. There is something wrong with the world. The story goes that the Times newspaper once wrote to a series of famous people with this question: what do you think is wrong with the world? And one of the people that the Times contacted was G.K. Chesterton, a Christian writer. And many of these other people have written back with very erudite answers and very full answers, and they'd highlighted all sorts of things. But G.K. Chesterton's reply was very, very short. His reply to the question, what is wrong with the world, was to write this: dear editor, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. You see, G.K. Chesterton understood Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He understood that there is a fundamental problem that is so deep that all these other problems and their solutions only scratch the surface, and they cannot deal with the real problem. It's like when you have mold and you just put bleach over it or paint over it, and it looks white, but because it hasn't dealt with the problem, the mold just comes through again. And that's why we still have politicians. It's because over hundreds of years, they haven't yet found a solution because they haven't diagnosed the real problem. So what is the real diagnosis? What is God's diagnosis? It's really important to know. I remember a really crushing moment in my rowing in the days when I used to row, when my coach, we were all trying to work out why the boat wasn't going, travelling very fast and why it wasn't balanced. And he came to me and said, David, you're skying at the catch. Now, you don't need to understand what that means to understand that it's not a good thing. And I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want to hear that I was responsible. I didn't want to hear it was something about me. But I had a choice. Was I going to say, refuse to listen to it and say it was really somebody else or it was because I was wearing the wrong lycra or something? To be honest, whenever I'm wearing lycra, it's wrong. But I had to accept the diagnosis even though I didn't want to hear it. Well, the Bible's diagnosis is going to be hard for us to hear. It says that things are worse than we imagined. However, if we are to be healed, we need to know how bad it is. And in God's answer, in our passage, it tells us that there are three things wrong with us. That we live, first of all, a deadly life. Paul writes this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." Paul describes all of us, before we know the Lord Jesus, before we commit our lives to him, as the living dead. Not in some sort of a zombie horror movie style that we go around walking around and try to eat flesh until somebody, I think you have to crush their brains or something, I don't know. Just if you ever do meet a zombie. No, not in that sort of living dead, but a different sort of living dead. He means that we might be alive physically, but we're dead at a more fundamental level spiritually. Because the thing we were made for is dead. What is that thing? Our relationship with God. And the reason for that, Paul gives us. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. They're two different words for doing wrong. One is for actively doing what we shouldn't, and the other is for not doing what we should. So maybe lying is the doing what we shouldn't, and not helping somebody, not being generous, is not doing what we should. And ultimately, they come back to breaking God's laws and failing to worship him. We turn our backs on God. I love the phrase that Lorna uses to describe sin. The S-I-N stands for us saying to God, shove off, I'm in charge, not you. That's exactly what we've done. And so at the deepest level, though we are still apparently alive, we are dead. And in many ways, this microphone here illustrates. This is number three microphone. A number three microphone is a wonderful microphone. It works in all sorts of ways. It turns on, and when I turn it on, it lights up. A little blue light tells me that the battery is on. It does all sorts of things. It can still take my voice and put it into the microphone. It is amazing. It still works. And we might say, well, you know, we human beings aren't that bad. We do good things. We're certainly not dead. My heart is still pumping. But you see, there is one way in which this doesn't work. It no longer can communicate with the main desk. So while so much of it is still a very good microphone, it's worthless. It's pointless. It's like any number of toys that my children gave me to fix and are now waiting in the loft for their final judgment day when I can sneak them out to the tip. It's dead. It's dead in the only way that matters. It appears to be alive, but it cannot communicate with the desk. And so it is with us. In many ways, we appear to be alive, but we're no longer communicating with the one for whom we were made, for God. But here, we notice it says, Paul says here, as he sort of gives us God's word, he says, as for you, well, he's talking, of course, to these first Christians in Ephesus. Does he just mean them? That would be nice, wouldn't it? We could say, well, that's good to know that that's what they were like. But unfortunately, in verse 3, he then goes on to say, all of us lived among them. And then by the end of verse 3, he says, like the rest. He's saying everyone. He's including me. And he's including you. And that is why, if you don't know the Lord Jesus yourself yet, you might have even sensed that emptiness of deadness within yourself. Because you and I were made for more than simply filling in time until we die. We were made to know the living God. So it is a deadly life, but it is also an enslaving freedom. What is freedom? Well, famously, the Rolling Stones sang, "I'm free to do what I want any old time." Is that what freedom is? Because the only time we really experience that freedom, and it is the, seems to be the freedom that our world is pursuing, the only time we really experience that freedom to do what I want any old time is either when we are so powerful that we don't care about what other people think, or we are totally alone. It doesn't sound like much freedom at all. Now, the Bible says that we are slaves. We're slaves to three things. Let's look at it. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. We are people who follow and do not lead. And we follow the ways of this world. We tend towards going with the flow. Now, that's fine if the flow is going in the right direction, if it's leading to God. But it's a problem when the flow takes us away from God's way. And since we live in a world that has rejected God, it's bound to do that. We're going with a flow that is actually a flood that is about to sweep us over the Niagara Falls. And yet so often we allow ourselves and our lives to be directed by what our culture thinks and what our world thinks. The second we're a slave to is, it goes on to say, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This is a reference to God's enemy, the devil. People don't like talking about the devil. They like to think that's a nonsense idea. Funnily enough, they're more prepared to believe in God than the devil. And I think one of the reasons that we don't like the devil is we like to think that we stand in neutral territory. And that really, when God comes to us, he's really trying to win our vote. He's like standing at a by-election and we've got to decide which candidate we're going to vote for. Shall we vote for God? But the Bible time and time again says us we do not stand in neutral territory. We stand in enemy territory. And we need to make a decision whether we are going to continue to be part of that rebellion against God or whether we ourselves are going to rebel against the rebellion against God. But then he goes on to talk about a third way in which we're enslaved. He says this, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We're slaves to our desires. We're slaves to our cravings. Now, does this mean that God hates desire? I mean, certainly that sometimes appears to be what Christianity is about, doesn't it? You look around and it's all about being really, really grey. I don't mean in the hair department. I mean just totally colourless. That somehow the whole purpose of being godly is not to have desires. Is to really never want anything too much. Does God hate desire? Well, the answer is no. He made desire. In fact, in the Psalms, he tells us that he's promised to give us the desires of our hearts when we delight in him. You see, God made us people of desire. It's a wonderful thing. He made us to desire something so that he would then satisfy that desire so that we would then brim over with joy, thanks, and worship. There's nothing like smelling nice food and thinking, oh, that's really looking forward to that, and then eating it. It's wonderful. God loves desire. What he hates is wrongly directed desires. Desires that will not free us, but enslave us. And that's what's happened to us. We've become slaves to our desires. Now, the cravings he means here do include physical ones, like stuffing our face or lust. Or laziness. But it's also the cravings of the mind and will, ruthless ambition, rage, malice, gossip. And what they do is rather than free us, rather than make us alive, they enslave us and kill us. Just look at all the addictions that we become enslaved to when we follow our desires. We become alcoholics, gossips, bitter, pornaholics, ruthless, resentful, despairing, gossiping, lying. We become enslaved to our desires. You might have read recently in the paper about Jennifer Lawrence, who tragically had nude photos of her circulated on the internet. Her account, I think it was an Apple account, was it? Was it hacked? And photos of her were circulated. It was a horrible thing. It was a terrible thing to have done to you. But I was very interested about a sort of side thing, which was when she was talking about why she'd taken the photos. And she said, because at the time I was in, she was in a relationship, four-year-long relationship with a fellow actor, and he was a long way away, and she sent him the photos because she knew that he would either look at photos of her naked or he would look at porn. I thought, isn't that interesting? There's no suggestion there might be a third option of not giving in to his desires, of showing self-control. Isn't that interesting? Very striking, that, isn't it? Well, the Bible tells us that all of this slavery, all of this rejection of God, this rejection of his ways and his slavery, sorry, his ways, and the slavery that comes from it goes deep. It goes really deep. It is by nature. Now, if you don't believe that, sorry, I was a bit early with that point. If you don't believe that, just look at a young child or try to bring up a young child. There are a number of things you don't have to teach a baby to do. Right? You don't have to teach them to breathe, by and large. You don't have to teach them to cry normally. And you don't have to teach them to do what is wrong. Isn't that interesting? It comes naturally to them. In fact, most of parenting is trying to persuade them to not do what comes naturally to them. Isn't that striking? Have you ever thought about that? It is in our nature to do what is wrong. We are slaves. But we also told that we live under a good judgment. Like the rest in verse 3, we were by nature objects of wrath. It's really tough to hear this last phrase. What does the word wrath mean? It's a difficult word for us. It describes God's anger. Not like my anger or your anger, which is inconsistent, out of control, unfair, and self-serving. No, God's anger is his determination to eradicate evil and everything that is bad. And so God's anger is good. It's part of what makes him wonderful. When you long for good, you long for evil to be eradicated. Let me give you an example. Those people who I saw are persecuting and killing in Iraq. Their idea of good is not just that we will have warm thoughts towards them. It is not just that we will think kindly about them. Their idea of us acting in a good way would be to stop and eradicate the evil. They don't just want to have goodwill thrown their way, they want evil to be stopped. And that is why it is great news that God is a good God, but it also means that he is a God who comes in judgment. Those who suffer evil most know that goodness is more than just being kind. It is about opposing and overcoming evil. So what's our difficulty with this when it's obvious that we want God to be a good judge? Well, our difficulty is that it means that we too will have to face God's judgment for doing what is wrong, for rejecting him, and then playing a part through our lives, unfaithfulness, gossip, greed, in the devil's opposition to God. But we still think, isn't this too severe? Isn't God just judging us unfairly? Aren't we good people? One of the really hard things is that everyone thinks they're good. Well, most people do. The greatest despots of history thought they were good. Why is our judgment of our own goodness any better than theirs? Why is it any more reliable? You see, the thing is, when we say that this is too severe of God, what we're trying to do is to be the judge of what is right and wrong and not God. We're saying, shove off, I'm in charge, not you. But that doesn't make sense. Nobody believes that the defendant in a trial should be able to decide what is criminal behaviour or not. Now, it's a tough diagnosis. But do you know what? It's worth believing. Because no other diagnosis has worked. We tried education. We tried welfare. We tried law and order. We tried counselling. We tried everything. And yet, our education system is still hugely unfair. The rich still get a huge advantage. We either have a big welfare state, which seems to encourage people not to work, or a small welfare state, which just makes the difference between rich and poor even greater. We have a law and order system that either is very, very harsh and causes re-offence, or is not very harsh and seems to allow people to commit more crime. And nobody says, perhaps the answer isn't in any of those options. Perhaps the answer goes deeper. Perhaps the problem goes deeper. That we are rebels against God. And that's why, actually, the greatest hope for any country is not in its politicians, but is in the gospel, this truth going out. Although it's a tough diagnosis, we're going to discover in particular next week that it is not a hopeless diagnosis. There is the most amazing news that God offers us life free of charge despite everything we have done wrong. So nobody is hopeless. There's nobody who's gone too far wrong. And that's the wonderful thing. Because the Bible finally admits how badly wrong we've all gone, it makes it clear that the salvation in the rest of Ephesians is not just for those who are basically good, but for everyone, for all of us dead slaves. If we're all in the same boat, then God's solution is for everyone. And that's what Jesus was saying to Simon the Pharisee. It's a great story, that, isn't it? It's very striking that in Jesus' time on earth, the people who rejected him were those who were seen and thought they were good. They thought they were too good to need saving. They weren't prepared to hear God's diagnosis of their problem. The people who were saved were those who thought they were too bad to be saved. But Jesus said, I know. He knew what they were really like. He knew the full nature of their sin. Just seen those hours, and yet he came to save them. And he came to save us. So if you found this hard listening, I'm not surprised. I'm also pleased that God's word has come across. But I really hope you'll come next week to hear the wonderful news about God's grace, his mercy and his love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this hard word we've heard today. Lord, we try to pretend we're much better than you say we are. We don't like to hear this judgment of us. But Lord, we thank you that because only by hearing it can we have the hope to cling on to the salvation you offer. Until we realise the depths of where we've gone wrong, Lord, we're not going to hold on to you. So, Lord, we thank you for a hard message. We thank you that you didn't lie in your diagnosis to us. Lord, please help us now to turn to you and to live for you and to give thanks to you for your great love, your mercy and your grace. And, Lord, next week may we hear from your word again the wonderful news of what Jesus has done for us. Amen. I should say, if you can't wait till next week, and I really mean that, actually, if God has spoken into your heart and has convicted you of where you are before him, and you can't wait till next week, please speak to me before you go today.